once heard a story about a husband and wife that had some unresolved conflict in their marriage, so they were in a conflict cycle, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. This was causing them to give each other the silent treatment. Those of you who have been married know how that goes. So how was your day? Fine. Can we talk about last night?
No.
How can I be praying for you? Don't pray. One evening during their conflict cycle, the husband realized the next day that he was going to need his wife to wake him up because he had an early flight to catch, a business trip. So he needed to get up at 5 a.m., and this must have been before iPhones were invented, or maybe this guy was just a heavy sleeper. And so he leaves a note by the nightstand on his wife's side of the bed that says, "Please wake me at 5 a.m. So he goes to bed, wakes up the next morning at 9. He's furious. He's about to go, he gets up, he's going to go downstairs and give his wife a piece of his mind, but then he notices there's a note on his side of the bed, on his nightstand, and he glances at it, and it says, "Wake up, it's 5 a.m. Now, we've been learning in this series that conflict is inevitable, but peace is possible if we will resolve conflict biblically. We'd love to hear from you on the subject of peacemaking. If maybe you're getting the silent treatment right now and you'd like that to end, or you've got a situation that you're wrestling with and trying to figure out, how can I apply the peacemaking principles to my situation? Well, we'd love to hear from you and try and help you with that. So I want to encourage you to send your questions in to one of these three communication methods we'll have on the screen here for you. You can email us at readytorumble@riverlakeschurch.org. You can send us a direct message to our Facebook page, or you can text us. We have a new text option that we set up this past week where you basically send a text message to the address 22333, and then in the message, you include this code, 804471, a space, and then your question. You need to keep it to less than 130 characters. I actually tried it out this week. It works, and it works well. So if you have a question during this message today, the only reason you are allowed to touch your smartphone is I am sending in a question to Pastor Kerry that I want him to answer in a few weeks. Other than that, put those things away and shut them off, all right? So unless you have your Bible on there. Finally, I also wanted to mention that testimonies and God stories, if you have any stories of how the Lord's been working in your life and your relationships because you've been applying these principles, we'd love to hear from you as well. And of course, we will keep names confidential to protect the guilty. So let me review, before we dive into God's Word together, let's review what we learned last week. And as the three goals we need to have in peacemaking, when there's conflict, there's three things we need to keep in mind. And so take out your sermon notes, if you would, please. Let's jot these down, then we're going to have a pop quiz. Number one is we need to glorify God. We need to glorify God. And when conflict happens, we've got to ask the question, how can I please God in this? Because he's watching. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 reminds us that in everything we do, Christ's followers are supposed to please the Lord. Paul writes, we need to make it our aim to please him. And the reason we need to do that is that in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, we're told that we're going to stand before the Lord someday and have to give an account for how we've lived our lives, and I think, in particular, how we handle conflict. So God is watching us, and he's watching the other person as well. Here's the second goal we need to keep in mind when resolving conflict, and that is we need to grow spiritually. We need to grow spiritually. So a good question to ask is, because God's sovereign, how does he want to use this in my life? What's he trying to teach me through this? We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, that God is deeply committed to our sanctification. He has invested a lot of resources, and he is working very diligently to make us more like Christ. And he's working on that, and one of the things we need to know is that he wants to use other people and circumstances and trials in our lives to make us more like Jesus, to help us grow. So he didn't just save us so that we could sit on cruise control on the way to heaven. No, he saved us so he can use us and make us more like Christ. Number three, the third goal we need to keep in mind is gently restore. When conflict happens, we need to ask the question, how can I save the relationship without compromising biblical convictions? In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul tells us that everybody in the church shares a responsibility for providing loving correction and restoring one another. It's not just the job of the pastors and the elders. It's everybody's job to lovingly speak truth in each other's lives. So I like to call these the three G's. Let's review them. What's the first one? Say it out loud. The first goal? Great. Number two? And number three? Wonderful. You guys are ready to become counselors. So here's the big idea that I hope and pray you'll take away from the message today. I want to encourage you to write this down. Peace is possible if we receive correction and communicate well. You see, peace isn't possible if you just set out to pummel and kill your opponent in conflict. Some of you might be thinking, that's how I can get some peace. Yeah, I just take them out, and then they're gone. No. If we are willing to receive correction and communicate well, we can have peace. In the last 2 weeks, we have looked at a couple chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5, we learned that Jesus wants us, when we're convicted by the Spirit, that we've offended someone, Jesus wants us to leave our gift at the altar and go to them and make it right. Then we looked at Matthew chapter 18 last week, where Jesus says, if you have an offense, if you perceive, and that's an important word, if you perceive that somebody has sinned against you, because you could be wrong, you could have misunderstood them, you have to leave room for that, but you are to go talk to them. And so what I want to try and do today is I want to try and tackle, how should that conversation go when you go? What are you supposed to do when, okay, I've got the appointment, I'm sitting down in front of that person, we're having the conversation, how do I do it so that I have the best chance of reconciling the relationship? So I want to invite you to open up God's Word with me to Proverbs chapter 12. If you're visiting today or you forgot your Bible, you can borrow one of ours in the seat back in front of you and turn to page 535. This first point here, I'm going to show you a handful of Proverbs just to give you an overview of some teaching here that Proverbs provides for us on this subject. I've done my best. God's Word has a lot to say about how to reconcile relationships. And I've done my best this week to try and sort of consolidate it and systematize it for you and organize it so you can kind of get the 30,000-foot view. Today, the three main points that I have, I'm sort of just calling them three things to remember when you're going to have the hard conversation so that it goes well. Here's the first point on your outline. I want to encourage you to write this down. Number one, remember that correction helps us grow. Remember that correction helps us grow. In order for peace to be possible in our relationships, we're going to need to be correctable. I think I used the word confrontable last week, and then I looked it up and discovered that's not a word, so I changed it to correctable, lest some of you English majors call me out on that. So correctable is the proper word, and this means that if someone else in the church is going to practice Matthew 18 and they're going to come to you or to me, in order for that to go well, we've got to be willing to listen to them. We have to be able to handle criticism with humility so that we can help them restore the relationship. Now, it's been my experience, unfortunately, that most people, including professing Christ followers, don't handle criticism well. And if we're not careful, this can end up creating bitterness in the other person because they're trying to follow the scriptures, they're trying to obey the Lord, and they're coming, and then you're not listening. And so I recently read an article from a biblical counseling journal that helped me tremendously with criticism. Give me a biblical view of it. This article is called The Cross in Criticism. It was written by a guy named Alfred Poirier. It's a French name, and I'm not really good at pronouncing French, so I hope that Alfred's not listening right now. Alfred is a pastor and a counselor, and he wrote this great article a few years ago that basically talks about what the cross of Jesus Christ has done for us and what it says about us should shape the way we handle criticism. And so let me share a quote here from the article. He gives an example of how we should think about conflict or criticism when somebody is correcting us or giving us criticism. This is what we should think. I wouldn't say this out loud, but you should be thinking this. Here's what he writes. To the person that is correcting me or criticizing me, you have not discovered a fraction of my guilt. Christ has said more about my sin, my failings, my rebellion, and my foolishness than any man can lay charge against me. I thank you for your corrections. For even If they are wrong or misplaced, they remind me of my true faults and sins for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when he went to the cross for me. So let me just clarify what Alford is saying here. He's saying we shouldn't get really upset and defensive when someone criticizes or corrects us because it doesn't even compare to the criticism that the cross has given us. Because the cross of Jesus Christ says you deserve to die and go to hell. And that there's nothing inherently good in you. But the cross also says that you are justified in Christ if you know him and you've repented of your sins. That you are justified. And so therefore, you don't have to justify yourself up and down because Christ already has justified you by the blood that he shed on the cross. It's a very freeing concept and some great theology. I'd encourage you to check out the article. You can find it online if you just Google the cross and criticism. Now, I think we need to look at what God's word has to say about criticism as well and correction. And so look at Proverbs 12 with me, verse 1. Solomon writes, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Here's letter A on your outline. Hating correction is a sign of stupidity. I know, it's a brilliant sermon point, isn't it? It took me a long time to come up with it. You see, Solomon, he doesn't pull any punches in Proverbs. He kind of just says it like it is. And in this case, the Hebrew word that's used for stupid in the original text was used back in those days to describe dumb animals that lack intellectual sense. Ouch, thank you very much, Solomon. Few of us would admit to hating correction, but our hatred for it comes out by how we react to it. I thought about this week. For example, how did you respond to your last performance evaluation at work? Did you say to your boss, "Thank you very much for that feedback. I'm looking forward to growing this next year and working on some of these things"? Or did you go home and say to your spouse, "Yeah, jerk boss, man, he doesn't know how good he's got at having me. He couldn't find anybody as good as me to work for the company"? Or how did you respond to the police officer who gave you that traffic citation because you were going 75 in a 45? Yeah, don't you usually find some way to justify it after the cop leaves? After he takes off? "If he only knew, I had a wardrobe malfunction this morning, and that's why I was speeding. So I was absolutely justified in breaking the law and putting other people at risk." Or maybe when you were in school and you get some feedback from your teacher on that midterm paper and there's red ink on it, and you know, you might want to unpack this a little more. You probably could have said this better. Do you thank the teacher for giving you that feedback? Or do you sit there and just defend yourself to your roommate saying, "I should have had an A, but because that professor's a loser, I got a C"? Yeah, you see, most of us get defensive, we attack the other person, or we withdraw and pout because someone reminded us that we were less than perfect when perfection is what we were hoping to achieve. Hating correction is a sign of stupidity. Turn with me now, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 15. Again, we're just kind of skipping across the surface here of Proverbs. There's a lot more that Proverbs has to say about correction and reproof, but I'm just going to give you some samples. Proverbs 15, verse 5. "A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent." All right, here's letter B on your outline. Our response to correction reveals our character. It reveals our character. Fools, according to this proverb, hate correction and instruction because they think they already know it all. But the wise person welcomes it because they see it as an opportunity to learn, to gain knowledge that they did not have previously that can help them be more successful in life. It's just like a tube of toothpaste that gets squeezed. You see what comes out, and what comes out is what's on the inside. Well, in the same way, according to this proverb, if we have pride in our hearts, we will act like a fool when we are criticized. But if we have humility, we will respond like a wise person, like a prudent person. Look at verses 31 and 32 now with me in Proverbs 15. Solomon continues to write on this subject, "The ear that listens to a life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. Here's letter C in your outline. Embracing correction increases wisdom and intelligence. There's things that we can learn from correction. Solomon is reminding us that we can learn things if we stay humble and teachable. Well, like what? Well, I'm glad you asked. For example, you can, by being correctable, you can learn things that you're doing in your relationships that sabotage them. And because we're sinners, all of us do something, at least something, that sabotages our relationships and hurts them or keeps them from becoming even better. Another thing we can learn from correction is we can learn from people that are better at certain things than us. Everybody in this room is really good at something, and the rest of us are not as good at it. We can learn from that person. We can also learn a lot about our blind spots. I love this quote from the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson. He captured the humility and interdependence that we need to have, I think, in church and in community when it comes to our relationships. He said this, "Every man that I meet is my superior in some way. And in that, I learn from him." A lot of wisdom in that. A lot of wisdom. You see, Christ followers are still called to love truth, even if it's truth we don't want to hear. Even if it's truth we don't want to hear. I find that often with Christ followers. Yeah, love truth. Yeah, preach the word. But when the Bible says something I don't like or tells me I can't do something I want to do, or when somebody tells me something I'm doing is wrong or I'm sinful or I need to confess something, oh, I don't like that. No. Don't talk to me that way. So there is wisdom and intelligence to be learned. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 27. Chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Here's letter D on your outline. Giving correction is healthy and loving. Giving correction is healthy and loving. Solomon's unpacking and driving further home, I think, what Jesus told us the last few weeks in the Gospels. The wisest man in the world at the time, Solomon, is telling us that when something that none of us likes to hear, but it's this, we got to hear this. We are loving correct. Excuse me, let me say this again. When we lovingly correct, we are loving. And when we don't, we aren't. You see, that's counter to how a lot of us look at love or think about love. But to love biblically, we need to lovingly correct those that we're married to, our children, our friends, those in our small group. And here's why. Because when we don't lovingly correct a friend or a loved one, then you're saying that them liking you is more important than them dealing with their sin. And a lot of people don't like that. They're afraid. And in the same way, if we aren't willing to receive correction with humility, then we're saying we don't want to be loved biblically. We don't want others loving us the way Jesus loves us. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about that, that he disciplines those that he loves and corrects them. So when we lovingly correct, we are loving, and when we don't, we aren't. You know, when someone lovingly confronts you, make sure that your pride doesn't try to turn their obedience into an offense. I've seen that happen before. Oh, I'm so hurt that you would say that about me. Oh, how dare you? I'm offended that you're saying this about me. I've seen some people try to do that. We need to avoid that. You see, none of us in our right mind would want our doctor to tell us what we want to hear. No, we say things to our doctors, don't we? Like, all right, doc, give it to me straight. Or we say, give me the bad news. Because we realize that our life is on the line. We realize there's some things I need to prepare for. Maybe there's financial needs are going to be coming up. Or how much is the test going to take? Or what's the surgery going to cost? So we want the truth from our doctor. However, we'd be really offended if we had cancer, but our doctor didn't tell us because he was afraid of hurting our feelings. No, you'd be filing lawsuits, wouldn't you? Well, in the same way, we need to be able to point out things in each other's lives so that nothing hinders our witness or our walk with the Lord, because there's a lot at stake. You know, although the Bible talks about false accusations and misunderstandings, we need to have the humility to consider constructive criticism from others that we've offended. And so when somebody lovingly corrects us or criticizes us, we need to go to the Lord with that and say, okay, Father, is there any nugget of truth that I need to take away from what this person's saying about me? It hurts, but is there anything I need to take away from it? What are you trying to teach me here? We need to remember that correction helps us grow. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend most of our time in Ephesians this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to see the five rules of biblical communication. Here's number 2 on your outline. When we're having the hard conversation, we're face-to-face with the person that we're trying to resolve conflict with, we want to repair the relationship, here's number 2. The second thing we need to remember, and that is we need to communicate biblically. Communicate biblically. It's important to remember this because most of the time when you and I try to resolve conflict, our pride starts growing and our emotions start flowing. Anybody know what I'm talking about there? It's really hard, isn't it, to keep your emotions in check. But Ephesians 4 and James chapter 1 give us some insights on how to keep our pride and our emotions in check. So I like to call these the five rules of biblical communication. Letter A on your outline is be honest. Be honest. We see this in verses 15 and 25. Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ." And then verse 25, look at that, and you'll see the contrast here. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You know, over the years, I've observed that there are people who are great at being gentle but not truthful. And I've observed there's another category of people that they're great at being truthful but not gentle. This is often driven by personality type, as you probably have observed as well. But just as we saw in Proverbs, I think Paul is reinforcing the fact that being truthful is loving, but how we convey truth is just as important. Let me say that again. I want to make sure you get that. Being truthful is loving, but how we convey truth is just as important. And I'll be transparent with you in saying that being truthful has never been much of a problem for me. The first service really laughed at that. You guys are so much more loving and gentle. I mean, I didn't expect the first service to laugh when I said that. I was like, what are you saying, man? How dare you? No, just kidding. But I have something I've asked the Lord to help me with over the years is to be gentle and loving when I communicate truth. Now, my wife, on the other hand, is pretty good at this. And I usually know when Maya is about to speak the truth in love to me because she always leads out with, "Honey, I love you, but..." And then I know when she puts the "but" in there that something good's coming. And so it's usually followed by something like, "You cannot wear that to church on Sunday," or "You cannot say that in your sermon. You need to take that out." But let me just say this, fear of what the other person's response will be does not release us from our obligation to speak the truth in love. We need to trust the Lord with that. We need to trust the Lord with their response. You're not in charge of that. That's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to obey and speak the truth in love. Look at verses 26 and 27 with me as Paul continues to talk about some good guidelines for community in the church. He says in verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Here's letter B on your outline. Keep current. Keep current. A couple of weeks ago, I preached on these verses, and we learned that we have to be diligent about resolving conflict, because if we don't, the evil one is going to come in, get a foothold in our relationships, and really stir things up. You might remember I talked about, I used the illustration of opening all your doors and windows to your house at night before you go into bed, and putting a sign on your front yard saying, thieves welcome, help yourself to whatever you want. Well, that's sort of what you do when you don't resolve conflict biblically and quickly. It's like you're inviting the evil one in. Just come on in and just have a party and just stir things up. And he will. And so one of the things we have to do is we've got to shut the door on the evil one by resolving it quickly. So Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. But here's a couple other applications I think we can take away from these verses. First of all, we need to avoid stockpiling offenses like they're weapons of mass destruction to use at your convenience. There are some people that like to do that. And so then you can just unload them on your friend, your spouse, or your small group person that's in your group, and just let them have it, and basically just say, this is just like that one time, but you never talk to them about the one time. Or this is just like a year ago, and they have no idea what you're talking about regarding the year ago. But if we avoid stockpiling offenses, then it allows us to do this. Secondly, it allows us to stay focused on the most recent offense that was committed. That's what we need to focus on. You see, if we've done a good job of, in the past, of lovingly confronting offenses and working it out and talking about it, that there won't be this sort of backlog of things that we have to deal with. Because the Lord doesn't want you just sort of saving them up, so then you can come and like really have strategic arms talks with your spouse, your friend, or the person in your small group or coworker, where you just sort of bring all your evidence. Yeah, I got a few things to talk to you about. Let's start with 1978. Yeah. I was offended that when you were born, your diapers stinked. You know, or stunk. So, but that's the thing. They people sometimes just save up these offenses. And I think Ephesians 4 is saying, no, don't do that. You see, if we've done a good job in the past of confronting in love and transacting forgiveness after repentance, then we shouldn't need to dig up the past. I heard a story a few years ago about two guys one day talking at the office, and one guy was complaining to his buddy that whenever he argued with his wife, she got historical. And so the friend says, no, don't you mean hysterical? He goes, no, she gets historical, man. She's always talking about this stuff that I did in the past. And it's stuff that I didn't know I did. You see, we need to make sure that we keep current when resolving conflict. Take a look at verses 29 and 30. Paul continues, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right, here's letter C. Make sure that when you're having the conversation, you're trying to work it out and resolve conflict and restore fellowship, that you attack problems, not people. Attack problems, not people. When trying to resolve conflict, we're all going to be tempted to attack that person because they hurt us. It's that justice quotient that we were all born with that wants to get even or get revenge. But the Lord says in many places in Scripture that that's not our job. That's not our job. Now, the adjective here that Paul uses, corrupting, it's the Greek word sapros, which was used in the first century to describe rotten, putrid fruit. Reminds me of sometimes we have to clean out our fridge at the Knack House because there's fruits and vegetables that have sat in there a while and not gotten eaten. Of course, Mama's not happy either when that happens. So there's mold and they start to stink and you just got to get rid of them. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. Is the kind of talk that follows in the next few verses. When we do these things that he's going to talk about in the next few verses, it's rotten and putrid to the Lord. Well, here's some examples that come to mind. Don't do these things. Name calling. You're stupid. You jerk. You slob. That never helps. That's rotten and putrid to the Lord. That does not help resolve the conflict. Here's another thing that people often do, that they shouldn't do, that attacks people, that attacks the other person, and it's overgeneralization. Well, you always do this, or you never do that. We love to extrapolate the sins of other people and apply them across the decades, don't we? Well, we don't like it when they do it to us. And so overgeneralization, we need to avoid that. Here's another one, slander. We need to not slander. That's where you go and backstab the person that hurts you by telling everybody else about it. Hey, you need to pray for Michael. Yeah. Have I told you what he did to me? Well, you might not want to be friends with him because he could do it to you too. Or watch out for Jennifer. Yeah, she likes to gossip. Of course, I'm just saying so you can pray for her. In fact, did you get her middle name as well? Because I want to make sure the Lord knows which Jennifer I'm talking about. Yeah. You see, this is corrupting talk that destroys unity. And what we need to do as a church is lovingly say to slanderers, well, have you talked to Michael? Have you talked to Jennifer? You see, Matthew 18 says you need to go to them. You shouldn't be telling me. You need to go to them and talk to them. You see, we need to approach the other person. Again, I'm referencing the Crossing Criticism by Alfred Poirier. He says we need to approach the other person as an equal, as a sinner, because we are all living in the shadow of the cross. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. We're both sinners working out our salvation together, and we're trying to grow. And when we do this, we focus on the problem instead of attacking people. All right, look at verses 31 and 32. Paul continues, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Here's letter D. Make sure you act, but don't react. Act, but don't react. You see, instead of just reacting to conflict, we need to have a plan. Because if we don't plan what we're going to do and how we're going to say things, our emotions will probably get the best of us. But both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes tell us that emotions escalate in argument, but self-control sedates it, calms it. I can't think of one time where letting my emotions get the best of me ended up being a good thing in an argument or trying to resolve conflict. In fact, in some cases, it might be wise for you and the other person to give some space and to go pray so you can both be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we shouldn't let the sun go down on our anger, but there are exceptions where it might be good for us to cool off and talk about this in the morning so that we can be self-controlled, filled with the Spirit, and productive. And for this reason and more, the Apostle Paul encourages us to put away bitterness, you see it there in the text, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice. Instead, we need to put on, this is counseling language, replace those evil behaviors with good things. Do this instead. Be kind, be tender-hearted, and be ready to forgive the other person if they repent. Be ready to forgive. So, we need to make sure that we act but don't react. And for the last one, letter E, it's listen attentively. We need to listen attentively. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 has got a couple popular verses, and I'm sure many of you know, but they're very hard to apply. James 1, verses 19 and 20. James tells us to listen attentively. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person, that's every person in the Greek, by the way, that doesn't mean just your spouse or your child or your boss, it means all of us. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Listen attentively. This is very difficult to do, especially if our emotions are getting the best of us and your blood's boiling almost over the top. But you see, it's necessary, though. It's necessary. And I think James is trying to make the point that don't just listen like you're biting your tongue and formulating your counter-argument as your opponent shares their case. No, no, no. I think he's saying you need to listen so that you can understand the other person. Here's just a few dangers that come from speaking before listening. And I've done this, and many times I've had to ask the Lord to forgive me, and sometimes even my wife. Here's a couple things that are not good that happen when we don't listen. First of all, you can cause resentment in the other person because they feel they have not been heard. Everybody likes to be heard because it makes them feel validated and understood. But James is reminding us we need to listen and try to understand. Here's another thing that's bad that happens if we don't listen. You can miss important information that you don't have. You can miss important information that you don't have. And if you don't have that information, it causes a third thing to happen, and that is you jump to conclusions that are not accurate. I've done that, and I've seen it done before, where I'm ready to just really make somebody pay because I'm frustrated or I perceive that they did something, but then I find out the rest of the story, oh, I didn't know that, sorry. I thought I had all the facts, but I didn't. I heard a music teacher once asked his high school appreciation class, music appreciation class, what the difference was between listening and hearing. At first, there was no response, but then one very wise student raised his hand and said, "Listening is wanting to hear. Listening is wanting to hear." Certainly captures, I think, what James is trying to convey in chapter 1. Listen and try to understand. I have found that learning to ask good questions is one way to become a better listener. Another way is, I think, also to think less of what I have to say and to realize that God might be trying to speak to me through the other person. But again, I think we all agreed by congregational vote last week that we just often don't like the other person that God is choosing to speak through. But he does reserve the right to speak through donkeys, right? We see that in the story with Balaam in Numbers. We have to be willing to receive that. So we need to remember how to communicate biblically. We need to listen attentively, act but don't react, attack problems instead of people, keep current, and make sure that we are honest. Okay, here's the final thing to remember when having the hard conversation as you try to reconcile a relationship. Number 3, remember how to apologize effectively. Remember how to apologize effectively. When you do go to resolve conflict with another person, there are 4 essentials that I think we need to keep in mind when it comes to apologizing. Now, originally, I know I had 3 on your outline, but I got to give a shout out to Pastor Matt Voorhees. I was talking to him Friday in the office after your outline went to print, and Matt reminded me of a 4th one that I think is very important to note. And so I'll let you add that later here in just a minute. So here they are, 4 essentials, not 3, in an effective apology. Letter A is relate. You need to relate to the other person. And let me explain what I mean by that. In Romans 12:15, Paul says we should rejoice with those that rejoice, and we should weep with those that weep. Thus, I think we should lead out when we're going to apologize with a statement like this: "I understand how you feel." Or, "I understand why that upset you." You see, when we do that, it validates the hurt so the other person can see that you understand the impact of your sin. That's important. Here's the second thing we need to do when we apologize is we need to repent. Letter B. We need to repent. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a story about the prodigal son that I know many of you are familiar with. And in that story, the prodigal son goes off to sow his wild oats and then comes back to his father to seek forgiveness and to repent. In Luke 15, verse 21, he says something that's very profound. The prodigal son says, I have sinned against heaven and against you. So he understood that he had sinned against God and his earthly father. He had two people he needed to reconcile with. A sign of godliness and humility that's found in the scriptures is being quick to repent and own our sin. That shows up in a few different places in scripture. And for this reason, it's important that you own and take responsibility for your sin without making excuses, without cluttering the apology. Make sure that when you say you're sorry, that you don't qualify and justify what you did at the same time. And instead, I would encourage you to say something like, I'm sorry that I said that about you. I was wrong. Name it specifically. Show that you have connected the dots and that you understand what you did to hurt the other person. I'm sorry for X or Y or Z. And with the Lord's help, I will try not to do that again. That is repentance. It's a commitment to change so the relationship can heal. Many times, both parties will need to do this. As I talked about earlier, there's often shared responsibility when the relationship breaks down. So both parties might need to do this. But you've also heard me say before, remorse is being sorry you got caught. Repentance is being sorry enough to quit. And so if you're really good at saying you're sorry, make sure that your apology is a commitment to change with the Lord's help. I'm going to pray about this, or I'm going to memorize scripture on this, or I'm going to get an accountability partner on this so that I don't do this again because I understand how it made you feel. All right, here's C. We need to request. We need to relate, repent, and then request. In Genesis chapter 50, that is where Joseph's brothers come back to him and request forgiveness from him after their multiple offenses against him. I think there are many reasons why this is important, to request forgiveness. First of all, it's a way of admitting that you did something wrong. It reinforces the fact that you recognize you need their forgiveness. But secondly, another benefit to doing this is it puts the burden on the other person to release you so they won't hold it against you anymore. This is very important because we are all tempted to hold on to offenses and to make other people pay for what they did to us. But the scriptures are clear that if they've repented and they've sought forgiveness, you need to release them from the consequences of that offense. If you don't request that from the person that you hurt, and I've seen this too often in relationships, they will continue to replay the offense over and over in their mind and get bitter towards you, and you will wonder, what on earth is going on? I said I was sorry and asked for forgiveness, you know. I said I was sorry and I repented. What else do I have to do? See what, folks, forgiveness is a commitment to not dwell on the offense anymore. It's a commitment to not bring it up again. And it's a commitment to not allow the offense to hinder the relationship moving forward. We'll talk about this next week in more detail when I preach on forgiveness. So, request forgiveness so that you can be released from the offense. And then here's letter D, the one that I forgot to put on your outline. Letter D is restitution. Restitution. Restitution is simply making something right to help bring healing to the person you hurt and to demonstrate the sincerity of your repentance. This is a concept that's talked about in the Old Testament law. The people of Israel had to do this. It's also seen in our civil court system today. Sometimes you'll see the judge rule that the defendant has to pay punitive damages to the other party. Maybe it's their court fees or other things. We see it also in Luke 19 where the wicked tax collector Zacchaeus repents and places his faith in Jesus Christ. And then as a demonstration of his repentance, Zacchaeus offers to pay back four times over people that he cheated. Tax collectors were often wicked back then, and would usually collect money for the government and then some for themselves. But Zacchaeus, recognizing how much he had hurt people over the years and accumulating wealth for himself, tells Jesus, "I'll pay back four times over people that I have robbed." That's restitution. Now, not every conflict requires restitution, but some do. Some examples of restitution I've seen would be perhaps making a public statement to restore someone's reputation because you slandered or gossiped against them. Or going back to the people that you slandered to and saying, "Hey, you know, when I talked about Michael or Jennifer, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. Will you please forgive me? I've since reconciled with Michael or Jennifer, and they've owned their part, and we're good now." Going back to them one-on-one or making a public statement to your small group saying, "Hey, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that." They're trying to grow in the Lord just like I am. They're a sinner just like I am. And I committed a sin talking about their sin to everybody else. Another example of restitution would be paying to fix something that was broken. We do this sometimes in our home when a child damages a sibling's toy. We sometimes say, "Well, you're going to have to pay for that. You're going to have to save up your money and buy another one for him, or you're going to have to fix that. It's not fair that now your little sister has a broken toy because you lost control of your temper or got annoyed by her. Or you're going to buy her another one." That's restitution. We need to remember how to apologize effectively. And so we relate to the offense, we repent, we request forgiveness, and then make restitution if necessary. Well, when we step out in faith and we try to go reconcile a relationship, let's remember, all of us, that peace is possible if we will receive correction and communicate well. Would you join me as we close in prayer? With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's take a moment and allow the Lord to speak to us personally. Is there someone that the Holy Spirit's been talking to you about that you need to go meet with? Do you need to repent for being unteachable and uncorrectable by going to a person that tried to lovingly correct you, but then you made them pay? I want to encourage you to ask the Lord some of these questions. Do you need to stop digging up the past and stay current as you resolve conflict? Maybe there's someone that has repented and requested forgiveness, but you haven't granted it. And you need to go talk to them. Perhaps the Lord was speaking to you from James chapter 1, where we're told that we need to be listeners first before speaking. Has the Lord shown you that you need to be a better listener when resolving conflict and understand what the other person is saying first before you respond? Or do you need to make restitution to someone that you've hurt, or maybe an offense that you've committed, and you need to make restitution to make it right, to bring healing? Heavenly Father, would you please speak to us on these things? I know I was reminded this week that I still have a lot of room to grow in a number of these areas. Father, we've been reminded again today that knowing what your word teaches is one thing, but actually applying it is another, and it's hard to apply it, especially when we've been hurt and our emotions are going and our pride is welling up within us. But Lord, we know that you bless the application of your word. James 1 talks about that. So Lord, would you help us to be a church that are doers of the word, not just hearers of it? Father, would you help us to excel at peacemaking so that the outside world sees that we have koinonia here in the church. Father, thank you for loving us enough to speak the truth to us through your word, for telling us things that we don't want to hear but need to hear. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't just save us, but you want to change us and grow us so that our witness is effective and our relationships are healthier. So, Lord, help us to grow. Help us to change. And thanks for loving us on the journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us one last time as we close with worship?